Good morning, friends. My name is Patrick. I'm a pastoral intern here. Today is the second Sunday in our summer series on the Psalms. And we'll be reading Psalm 116 together. If you've got a Bible on you, go ahead and open it up to that. This week I was reflecting on the fact that we love a good rescue story. And I was reminded of one of my favorite rescue stories today. It's one of the craziest ones you'll ever hear. In August of 1914, a British scientist and explorer set out from England with a crew of 28 men, intent on accomplishing a spectacular goal: crossing the whole continent of Antarctica, coast to coast, on foot. This explorer's name was Sir Ernest Shackleton, and their ship was called the Endurance, which last year was found at the bottom of the Weddell Sea, about 96 miles off the coast of Antarctica. So as you could probably guess, Shackleton and his crew never made it to the continent. Instead, the Endurance got stuck in pack ice, and the crew was forced to abandon ship. What follows is one of the most harrowing survival stories of the 20th century. You can read about it in several books, including the memoir that Shackleton himself wrote, simply titled South. It details the months they spent floating on ice floes in the Southern Ocean, and then their months on a barren, uninhabited wasteland, an island called Elephant Island, about 800 miles away from civilization. And then Shackleton's desperate journey across those 800 miles with a small crew, treacherous seas and a lifeboat, reaching all the way to South Georgia Island. And then finally, a 36-hour-long trek across the mountains and glaciers of South Georgia to arrive at a whaling port. In all, from the moment the Endurance had gotten stuck to Shackleton's arrival at that whaling port, almost 492 days had passed, a year and a half. Miraculously, every single member of the crew was rescued. Not one of the 28 men lost their life. Shackleton wrote his book in 1919 not only to record their scientific discoveries and retell of the wild adventures of survival, but also to express his profound gratitude and admiration for those involved in his rescue. And what we see in Shackleton's story is the same thing we see in Psalm 116 and the same thing we feel in our own hearts. Rescue stories demand to be shared. When we receive a radical rescue, our hearts demand a response. So that's what we're going to talk about today. How can we respond to the rescue that we have received from God? Let's first read the psalm, and then we'll answer that question together. This is Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on his name as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that you guide my words today, that these be honoring to you, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you have to speak to us today. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Again, we're asking the question, how can we respond to the rescue that we have received from God? This psalm answers this by giving us a pattern, and we'll follow the shape of the psalmist's rescue story. It goes from crisis to rescue to response. So we'll do the same. First, we'll look at the crisis that the author faced and the crises that we face today. Second, we'll look at how the psalmist was rescued and how we've been rescued by God. And then finally, we'll see how the psalmist responded and think about ways that we can respond to God's rescue. Let's start by looking at the crisis that our psalmist finds himself in. We're not given a ton of specifics. We don't even know who wrote this psalm, but we see at least two aspects of the crisis. First, we see the threat of death. See how the author poetically depicts this in verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. Death is portrayed like a hunter, and the author is its prey. It's like he's gotten caught in a trap and knows that he'll soon be taken by death. Sheol is the Hebrew notion of the place where the dead go. It's not so much a fiery hell like Hades, as it is a gloomy, muddy darkness, like a grave. The psalmist feels the panic and the horror of being dragged down into a grave. So whatever the specifics are, this is clearly a desperate situation. Second, we see that the psalmist has no hope of rescue apart from God. He says this expression, "All men are liars." That might indicate some specific context for the crisis. Maybe it's some kind of betrayal or setup. But really what this aims to express is the total unreliability of other people. The word for liars here contrasts with the description that the author gives of God. While God is faithful, people constantly fail to fulfill expectations. They aren't faithful, and they aren't trustworthy. It's a similar expression to the psalm that Paul quotes in Romans 3 when he says that no one is righteous, not even one. So no one else is going to come rescue this author. Additionally, the psalmist recognizes that he's not going to rescue himself. Not only has he gotten trapped, the psalmist suggests that this might be his own fault. It's interesting, if you look at all of the adjectives in this psalm, every single one of them is a positive description of God and his attributes, except one. The psalmist calls himself simple. If you were with us last summer, we were going through a series on Proverbs, and you know what this word means. The simple person is equivalent to the fool. It's someone who lacks wisdom and inevitably falls into trouble. So the psalmist is acknowledging, look, I probably got myself into this mess. How could I possibly be the one to get myself out? So then, the author is facing a life or death crisis with no one to depend on. What is your crisis? It might not be as dire as the psalmist. Maybe it's not life or death. Maybe it's not your own fault. At the very least, no one in this room is stranded on an ice floe in the Southern Ocean like Shackleton. But what is your crisis? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, Patrick, honestly, I can't relate. I've never faced a life-threatening crisis. Maybe it's because you're only 12 years old. Or maybe you grew up in a wealthy, loving family in a safe neighborhood with good health. And if that's your place, if that's your position, that is okay, and praise God. That's really how I felt for most of my life until my junior year of college. You can rejoice if you have avoided a crisis as severe as the psalmist's. And you can buckle up, because life happens to everyone. The Bible promises that you will face hardship. Jesus himself says so in John 16:33. You will face trouble. Your crisis is simply future tense. The good news is, right now you have an opportunity to learn how to respond before you're in the middle of a crisis. This psalm shows us how. For most of us, though, we can empathize with the psalmist. We might not have been in a crisis, we might not be in a crisis right now, but we've survived them before. Maybe you faced a terrifying diagnosis, but right now you're in remission. Or you went through a really hard breakup, but you're slowly finding yourself ready to process and to move on. Maybe after a long season of unemployment, you found a job. Now, for many of us, that past tense crisis is well behind us. But I also know that's not true for everyone in here. For some of us, we are in the middle of a crisis and wondering when or if rescue will come. Maybe that past tense cancer story has once again become a present tense reality. Maybe you feel like you're totally isolated from community, surrounded by people who know and love each other but seemingly see right past you. Maybe you're coming to terms with an addiction that you never wanted to admit you struggled with, and you have no idea how to fight. What is your crisis? Whether it's past tense, present tense, or future tense. Whatever it is, this psalm shows us what to do in crisis. It's the only thing the author can do. O Lord, deliver my soul. He cries out for rescue to the only one who can save him. And see what happens. God brings rescue. So let's look at that rescue together. Look with me again to the text. The psalmist's rescue pairs exactly with his crisis. The author was facing the threat of death, and so the author is delivered from death. See verses 8 and 9. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. First, there's the explicit acknowledgement that he's been freed from the snares of death. Whatever situation he was facing, it's no longer a problem. He's not trapped in what it was. So, literal rescue. Actual saving. Second, he's been freed from the emotional turmoil that he was in. There's no more distress and anguish. There's no more tears. And third, he's been saved from his own simple foolishness. His feet are kept from stumbling. The psalmist summarizes all this with the common phrase that we find all throughout the Psalms, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is the opposite of Sheol. And notice its proximity to God. The grave, Sheol, is the place of death, and God is distant from Sheol. The Lord is the God of life, and his dwelling place is with the living. In fact, to be with God is to be alive. Life itself is defined by closeness with God. The psalmist rejoices that he walks with God and is still alive. So, the author is delivered from death. But he doesn't consider it enough to recount his rescue. He also specifically draws attention to his rescuer. And we see two things about this rescuer. First, we look at the character of his rescuer. Read verses 5 to 7 with me. The psalmist says, gracious is the Lord, and righteous, our God is merciful. Unlike the liars who aren't dependable, God is faithful and merciful. Unlike the ruthless hunter Death, the Lord is gracious and righteous. That's the character of the rescuer. But second, we see the cost assessment of the rescuer. The cost assessment. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. 15 is a famous verse, but it might seem odd in context. Let's read it again together. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What does the author mean by precious? There's actually quite a debate among scholars on how to best interpret this. And after looking into it a little bit, here's what's probably what's going on here. The word here is referring to something that's costly, something that's weighty. God considers the death of those who are faithful to him as very costly. In fact, too costly. That's probably what the author means here. He's saying something like, God thinks that I am too valuable to be left in the grave, and so he looses the snares of death. That helps fit with verse 15 and 16. That pairs them together. See the poetic juxtaposition. To be a servant of God is to be free from death. God has purchased our lives from death. Friends, we cannot afford to miss the wonder in our author's voice. Listen to how he writes all through the psalm. He writes, "He has heard my voice, me, a simple fool brought low. He saved me. He considered me precious. He is in awe that in the Lord's cost assessment, he was too valuable to leave." What does this mean for us? We talked about our crises as past, present, and future. Let's think about our rescue as past, present, and future. And some of us can chart this psalm directly onto our own stories. We've seen how God rescues us from our crisis. I mentioned earlier how my crisis came when I was a junior in college. I had found myself deep in anxiety and depression and a host of other problems, and in October of 2016, I had come face to face with death. And in that moment of crisis, when I was on the brink, God met me there. He saved me from myself. And then by his grace brought me to a place where I could get help. And after dropping out of college for a semester and years of counseling and the support of my Christian brothers and sisters, I realized that God had brought me into the land of the living. If you'd like more details on my story, I'd be happy to share that with you another time. But I know that I am not alone in seeing myself in this psalm. God delivered me, delivered you from death, and you have come to truly know and feel and believe that he values you as precious. It's been more than 6 years since my rescue, but reading psalms like this make that past tense rescue feel present tense again. Profound gratitude and admiration for the one who rescued me. But what about for those of us who are still waiting on rescue? What if you still feel like you're in the snares of death this morning? Friends, this is not a church where you'll hear a sentimental health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Let's be as honest as Scripture when we talk about the difficulty of life, and life is hard. There are far more psalms of lament and suffering than there are psalms about thanksgiving. If you come back next week, we'll be reading Psalm 88, which is as raw and honest about suffering as you get. Sometimes we find ourselves in crises we never could have imagined, no matter how well prepared we thought we were to face hardship. And sometimes those crises can be way more intense and last way longer than we had hoped. If that's you this morning, Hear this. God hears you. He sees you in your grief and pain and loneliness. God loves you. He considers you so precious. God himself knows what it's like to face crisis, and God is faithful to rescue you. This psalm is evidence of it, and I am living proof of it. This isn't a guarantee that every crisis you face will be resolved, or that every prayer that you pray will be answered the way that we want it. We're given examples in the Bible of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who still get pushed into the furnace, or of Stephen, who still gets stoned. But even in those crises, that's when we see the faithfulness of God all the more clearly. Stephen, as he was being stoned, beheld the glory of Jesus in heaven, and as he fell asleep in death, he awoke in the arms of his Savior. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not alone in the furnace. One of the most poignant parts of Shackleton's book is him looking back on that final 36-hour trek to rescue, when he and two of his crewmates he brought with him were at their weakest and most desperate. He writes the following. When I look back at those days, I have no doubt that Providence guided us, not only across snowfields, but across the storm-white sea that separated Elephant Island from our landing place on South Georgia. I know that during long and racking march of the 36 hours over unnamed mountains and glaciers of South Georgia Island, it seemed to me often that we were four, not three. I said nothing to my companions on the point, but afterwards Worsley said to me, "Boss, I had a curious feeling that on the march there was another person with us." Crean confessed to the same idea. One feels, to quote Keats, "the dearth of human words, the roughness of mortal speech, in trying to describe things intangible, but a record of our journeys would be incomplete without a reference to a subject very near to our hearts." Plenty of saints to your left and right can testify to the truth that God draws nearest to us when we feel furthest from him and weakest of all. So God is faithful to deliver us from many of our crises in this life. And you have a church family who is here to support you and be the hands and feet of Jesus as you cry out to God. In just a bit, you'll hear about our Deacons Fund. And if you need that fund, you can be a recipient of our tangible provision. We would love to participate in your rescue. But Psalm 16 doesn't stop at rescue. It pushes forward. It sees the light at the end of the tunnel and invites us to ask the question, what will you do when you reach the end? How will you respond to rescue? Whether it's past, present, or future. Let's look at how the psalmist responds. There's a few places we see the author talk about their response. See verses 12 to 14. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his peoples." Verses 17 to 19 express the same thing. Even the opening two verses state the author's intent. That first word, that first expression, "I love," that includes the idea of faithfulness, of commitment to obligations. It's as if the author is saying, because God was faithful to me, I will be faithful to him. Because God heard my pleas, I will proclaim so that others hear me. In short, the psalmist is responding to his rescue with open worship. That's what 12 to 14 depict. Lifting up the cup of salvation is likely a ceremonial act of worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Scripture talks about drink offerings poured out to signify God pouring out his favor. Calling upon the name of the Lord in Scripture is always a form of public worship. It includes prayer and singing and offering sacrifices. Fulfilling vows is a curious one. Maybe we don't know what that means. It points to the author keeping good on the promises that he made to God in his crisis. We see a similar example of this in Psalm 51. It's that famous prayer of confession that David writes after committing his sin against Bathsheba. After confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness, David then writes this. This is verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This isn't meant to bribe God, trying to entice him to forgive. Rather, these vows are a genuine expression of the heart's desire. David is saying, God, I want my life to be a testimony of your grace and mercy. That's what we see the psalmist doing in Psalm 116. In fact, this psalm is the author's response. There's a reason we're not given a ton of details about this particular crisis. The author intentionally makes it general so that others can see themselves in it. He's reframed his own story for corporate worship. He wasn't content to just write down an entry in his diary or praise God in his silent prayers alone at night. This person wrote a song so that the whole world could sing and know that God is gracious and righteous, merciful to deliver even simple fools like me. What would it look like for you to live out Psalm 116? To turn your rescue story into open worship? I've got three suggestions for you. First, take time to process your story. You can follow this exact progression of crisis, rescue, response. It might be helpful to write it down. This doesn't have to be a whole novel like Shackleton's book. You could go for something as brief as Psalm 116. Just do something to process your story, and not as a tragedy, but as a rescue story, where God is your deliverer. So process your story. Then, find a way of expressing your story in more than just words. You could do what the psalmist did. You could write a poem or a song. Maybe you're not the poet type, but you could write a song on your guitar or piano. Maybe you're gifted with the visual arts, so you could draw a picture or paint a painting or sculpt something. You could even plan a party to celebrate what God has done. Find a way of expressing your story in more than just words, and then, finally, find a way to share it. If you've decided to plan a party, then invite your friends over and set aside time to share your story with them. What are you celebrating? If you wrote a song or a poem, you can share that with your community group or your family. You can post it on Facebook or Instagram and share your story with it. You can do the same thing with your art if you've painted or drawn something. Maybe you're thinking, Patrick, I have literally no artistic ability. I can't draw. I don't like poetry. I can't even believe you suggested sculpting. Okay, fair enough. And honestly, you and I would be pretty good friends. My artistic ability has not progressed beyond like fifth grade doodles. But think about this. How amazing would this be? Imagine you sign up for an art class. Maybe it's learning how to paint watercolors or decorate a cake or something. Maybe you sign up for guitar lessons or piano lessons. You walk into the first lesson, you meet a complete stranger, and they ask you, what brings you here? Why'd you sign up? You can say to that person, you know what? I've got no artistic talent, and I've never done something like this before. But to tell you the truth, God has done something so miraculous in my life that I just have to find a way to express it. And this is me trying to learn how to do that. Imagine the impact that would have on someone. Imagine the follow-up questions and the opportunity for worship and gratitude. That right there is a perfect example of what it would look like to live out Psalm 116. It's moving from crisis to rescue to response, and responding with open worship. Think about ways that you can be doing that this coming week. But right now, we have a beautiful way to live this psalm out together. This table, this sacrament of communion, which Jesus gave us the same night he read this psalm. Did you know that? Psalm 16 is a part of a collection called the Hallel Psalms. During Passover, it's tradition for Jews to read Psalms 113 to 118 verbatim as a prayer to God. It's a communal way of remembering Israel's rescue from Egypt, and Jesus, at his Last Supper, knowing that the cross was only hours away, prayed this prayer with your rescue in mind. If you are a believer, if you call Jesus your Lord and Savior this morning, you are already at the heart of the greatest rescue story imaginable. God was not willing to leave us to our sin and misery. To abandon his people to death is contrary to his very nature. He can't bear the thought of it. So rather than leaving us behind, God draws as near to us as possible. He becomes one of us. To draw us into the land of the living, he himself entered into the snares of death, into the grave. He considered you and I so precious that he paid the cost of his own life. Jesus doesn't merely rescue us from our circumstances. He rescues us from the threat of death entirely by defeating death itself. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I could lift up this cup of salvation. Let's drink from it deeply. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this rescue story that we are at the heart of. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to the cross, to the grave, on our behalf, that we might walk with you in the land of the living, both here and now, right now in this life, and forevermore, with eternity ahead of us, and you before our very faces. Bless us now as we enter into this time of communion. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.